We're going to be looking into Isaiah this evening, of course, as we have been. But before you find Isaiah, what I want you to do is look to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. You know, it was just a typical Sabbath day in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth. And as was the habit of the congregation, one of the men would read from the scroll that was handed to him and then share something from the scroll, from the scriptures. And the people would think about it, meditate on it, and they would debate maybe later on their way to IHOP or Elmer's. And they would discuss what was said. And but you know, it was pretty much understood the kinds of things that would be said, and people kind of knew what would be said before it was said. Have you ever been to church and you kind of knew what was going to happen before it happened? Unless something happened that you didn't expect, and that would make you really think, which of course is not something we appreciate, and sometimes we get angry about it. Well, that's what happened on this particular Sabbath. As Jesus was in the synagogue in Nazareth, that was a town that he grew up in. He's known, people know who he is. He's done miracles in Capernaum, which is just over the hill, over a short pass, really, down into the Galilee basin. Nazareth is on the outside of the Galilee basin, still in the Galilee region, but outside of the basin where the lake is. You can't see the lake from Nazareth. And he's over in Nazareth. And he's the one who receives the scroll, and he's the one who speaks. And the people are listening and sort of amazed, and he will not let them just listen. He forces them to react, and the reaction, of course, is not very pleasant, as it turns out. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 16, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book, or the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news," the euangelion. Greek word euangelion means good news, gospel, evangel. It's the word that we get out of it. "He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set free those who are downtrodden, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And then he closed the scroll, which is interesting because it's in the middle of a verse that he's quoting. And everybody he was speaking to had these verses completely memorized. They would have had their eyes closed. They didn't carry little leather scrolls around with fishes on them, okay, that they bought at local Torah stores. They had it all memorized, and when he said it, they knew what it was going to be. And he quoted it probably in Greek, possibly in Hebrew, but they used a Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, considered it completely authoritative. He quoted it, and he stopped in the middle of a verse. He closed it, verse 20, and he gave it back to the attendant. And then he sat down, which is what they did. The teachers would sit down, and everyone else would stand up, and he would talk, which really helps because you can't fall asleep in church if you're standing up, I think, which is a good thing. Or at least if you do, people know. You understand. So there's incentive there to listen. "And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, 'Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.'" Put that in your pipe and smoke it. I mean, think through I mean, we read this and we go, oh, well, I'm sure he just kind of monotoned this out, you know, today. Blah, 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 blah. No, he's dropping a huge boulder into the pond at the synagogue at Nazareth when he says, today, this verse is fulfilled in your hearing. What he's saying to them is, you're looking at the person who says these words in God's plan from Isaiah 61. You're looking at the person who is the promised one. You are hearing the voice of the person that Isaiah, the words of Isaiah, are supposed to be all about. I am the one. You know, it's a lot of interesting things are said about Jesus. One of them is that he never claimed to be the Messiah. I've heard that a zillion times. You hear it all the time. Because he never said, I am the Messiah. He never said it exactly like that. And so people say, well, he never claimed to be the Messiah, you know. You have to be really, really dense. A lot more dense than anybody who heard Jesus at the time, by the way, because they knew clearly what he was saying when he said this. They didn't believe him for a minute, but they knew exactly what he was saying. They understood that though he didn't say, I am the Messiah, read my lips, he quotes things like this, and he says, this is about me. The amazing thing is that he grew up there. He grew up there. They saw him as a kid. They knew his brothers and sisters. They knew Mary and Joseph, as long as Joseph had lived. He died when Jesus was fairly young. And they knew Jesus. I mean, they knew this boy. You can't believe that anybody you know is going to be that important. Can you believe that? Well, verse 22. They were all speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son? And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Heal yourself. If you're this great, do something to impress us. That's what he's saying. No doubt you're going to tell me to impress you. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Well, see, Capernaum, a lot of miracles had been done. And so he said, no doubt you're going to want me to do some miracles for you. And probably with kind of that tone of voice, you know, I don't know if it's exactly that tone of voice, but he's, you know, he's saying, oh, you really like what I'm saying? You know, folks, you have no idea what I'm saying. You're happy for me to believe it, but you have no intention of believing it. And you say nice things about what I say, but it hasn't penetrated at all what you really think. And he knows that, and so he knows what they want is a miracle or two to at least say, did you see what happened at church today? He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his own hometown. By the way, the definition of an expert anywhere is someone who lives more than 200 miles away. Truly. If they're local, who cares? If they travel 200 miles or more to get here, well, that guy might be worth listening. Verse 25. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Elijah, the first of the great prophets. When the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over the land. A famine, by the way, caused by the judgment of God at the word of Elijah because of the idolatry of Israel at the time. The idolatry of Israel was so horrible, Elijah said there's going to be a famine caused by a drought. And it was during that period of time that this widow was fed by Elijah the prophet. And she was kept alive. Verse 26, yet Elijah was sent to none of the widows. What widows? The widows in Israel. He wasn't sent to any of the Jewish widows. Now they knew this story inside and out. They knew exactly what he was talking about. And of course it's true. He was sent to Zarephath, in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Meaning what? A Gentile. He was sent to a Gentile. Now you'll see how this comes together in just a second. But Jesus says, let me remind you of something. Back during that generation, such an idolatrous generation, and they all knew it from Sunday school, from Sabbath school, huh? And all the little Sabbath stories about how that was a bad generation, and that's why God called for this famine and all the idolatry, and Elijah delivered them. But they didn't really camp on the idea that God had sent Elijah to not a widow that was Jewish. Not even a righteous one. There weren't that many, but not even a righteous one. He sent Elijah to a widow who was a Sidonite. And he blessed that lady and gave her more than she needed while he was there. God blessed this stinking Gentile that the Jews at the time who heard the story would have nothing to do with. Jesus says, let me tell you something. Now see, what's going on is he knows they don't believe him. And he's saying, you know, God does a lot of things with people outside your circles who actually believe him. See what he's getting at here? He brings up another one right after Elijah. Elisha, the prophet, came up. And he quotes that story as well. There were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian general, who humbled himself. If you remember the story in 2 Kings 5, humbled himself and came and said, all right, I want to be healed, and I've heard your God can heal people. And you remember this. You guys all remember this story. You do remember? Do you all remember it? Well, anyway, he was healed. Naaman, the stinking Syrian general. I mean, this is an enemy of the state, for sure. He comes, he talks to the prophet, and God healed a Syrian and not the lepers in Israel. Once again, Israel was apostate at the time, the generation in which this took place. And what Jesus is saying is God is at work among people outside your national identity and your national pride and your sense of covenant belonging that comes from being Jewish and all this stuff, and you guys are in your little synagogue here, and you're looking at me, I'm telling you the truth, and I know you don't believe me for a minute. So remember these stories. God blessed people outside of your family in those days. And he didn't get much farther in his sermon, verse 28. And everybody in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they rose up and they cast him out of the city. A mob action. And one minute they're going, oh, this is such nice. I'm so glad to hear him speak. The next minute, away with him, off with his head. They're throwing him. They want to throw him off a cliff. They rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of a hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he passed through their midst and went his way, which is an interesting thing because how did he do that? I have no idea. You know, it's like if you're there, I mean, someone was pushing him and pushing him and pushing him, you know, and his disciples are, you know, jostling around, and the guys are thinking, his friends, you know, his disciples are thinking, bummer. I wonder how many times this is going to happen when we go to church. Stay away from churches on cliffs. That's what we'll do from now on. And so it's very tense and very tense, and all of a sudden the people pushing him are looking around at each other going, where'd he go? What happened to him? And he just kind of walks through the crowd. It reminds me of Obi-Wan Kenobi saying, you don't want to throw me off this cliff. Where did he go? And he just kind of, it wasn't his time. And this happens more than once where people try to do things, and there's always this limit that the Lord has that doesn't allow humans to do everything they wanted and so on. What is Jesus doing? What he's saying is, I am the one, but the reason he makes these people mad is he's implying that their nationalism is not the same as faith in the Lord. Jewish nationalism was very powerful, and what he's saying to them, the way he's saying it is by telling them stories about how God blessed people who weren't Jewish. And this becomes very crucial in an understanding of the gospel because the Lord intends to grasp people outside of the Jewish tradition, and he brings them in through the cross. He brings them in by straight grace, but not by acting religious or by acting Jewish or any such thing. You remember from the book of Galatians, this is central to understanding. That's why Luke puts it in here. And that's why Jesus did it. I mean, this thread runs all the way through, that God intends to do these things. He's poking them, really. And this reference to Elijah and the Zarephath widow and Elisha and Naaman are both pointed, and the people got it immediately. They knew immediately what he was saying. And the second thing he was implying, and it goes right along with it, is that his own generation, Jesus' own generation, was as bad or worse than the generations in previous biblical history who had rejected the words of the prophet. And yet, Jesus' own generation, especially in the Pharisee synagogues, and especially in Galilee, the Pharisees ran the synagogues in most of Israel. The Sadducees ran the temple in Jerusalem, but the Pharisees ran most of the synagogues. And what he's basically saying is, you guys are no more faithful, and you're no more like God, and you're no more really covenant people than Elijah's generation or Elisha's generation. And eventually, the Lord is going to bless people outside of your racial boundaries. And they understand all this. Boy, Jesus really lived on the edge. He lived right on the edge of things. And he would not allow people to simply go on with this relatively, voluntarily ignorant neutrality about who he was. He wouldn't let him remain voluntarily ignorant and neutral about him. Well, Jesus is nice, and he said some good things, but I'm not really sure, but he was good. I don't want to say anything bad about him. See, he would never let people get away with that. If he got in their face, he would say, I know I look normal. It's because I am. I'm a real human. I grew up here. People knew my mom and dad. Well, they knew my mom. They thought they knew my dad. And so I'm speaking to you right now, and I'm telling you, you need to put your faith in me. Now, when you look at a person that you know that well, that looks that normal, and they tell you, you got to trust them, that's tough. That's tough. And that's what he forced them to do. And that's why they didn't like him. Now, here's a situation in which here's the Messiah in his hometown. It's a microcosm of Israel itself, saying, this is the truth, quoting Isaiah 61, and they try to kill him. A microcosm of what ended up happening in Israel. I mean, this is just a little mini picture. You double-click on this, and you get the whole story, okay? And yet, in the process, now catch this, please, in the process of it, God was at work doing exactly what he intended to do. He intended to challenge people's faith. He intended to force them to come to grips with who Christ is, even in the incarnation. And even though it looked like this was really not, this didn't, and can you imagine the debriefing meeting, staff meeting with the disciples the next day? Well, how do you think it went at synagogue in Nazareth? I don't know. I think it could have gone better. Think through the challenge that Jesus brings, knowing that the Father was at work in the whole thing, and Jesus never doubted it. That's why he kept pushing him. He knew it wasn't time for him to die yet. He knew he wasn't going to die. But he wanted them to know that something big was happening, and wake them up. Wake them up. Something's happening in your era, in your age. Wake up and smell the coffee, team. It's what he's saying to them. And he kept doing that. He did that the whole time. Well, the reason that this became so powerful is because of the verses that he quoted. Turn to Isaiah 61. That's the oracle that we've come to in our study of Isaiah. And in this section, there's no question that the person in question speaking is the Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. Mashiach is the anointed one, Hebrew, the Hebrew word for anoint, and we see it here in these verses in Isaiah 61. The Hebrew word for anoint is the root for the concept of the anointed one, which is Messiah, Mashiach, which in Greek is Christ. So you can see when he quotes this, their eyes would just have been getting bigger and bigger and bigger when they thought, well, I'm sure he doesn't mean what it sounds like he means. And he says, oh, yes, I do, basically, by telling them these stories and getting them a little bit riled up about it. Well, it's because, see, they would have been absolutely amazed because they know Isaiah 61. They know the whole thing. And when he speaks these words, it really grasps hold of them. Now, in this series of oracles, 59, 60, 61, you have a period of time in which God is at work, but it doesn't look like it. In which Israel is at the time of Isaiah, when he spoke these things, at the time in which he spoke, his generation was apostate. We've talked about this. We've seen these oracles. Yet God still was at work, and he was saying very important things, but a whole generation of people were not listening to him. That didn't mean that his plan was off kilter. He knew exactly what he was doing, even though people weren't listening. He was pressing forward. In chapter 59, Israel was in a spiritual pit, and God said, I'm not going to leave you there. He says, I can rescue you, but your unrepentant evil stands in the way, and your spiritual blindness makes the whole thing seem hopeless. That's, remember, the first portions of Isaiah 59. I'm sure you remember that. And then in Isaiah 59, 15 to 21, it says, so I'm taking over. He says, so I'm wading into the situation, and I am going to defeat my enemies. We've talked about this 2 weeks running, so I won't go back and redo those passages. But you can see very clearly in the oracle, this is what God intends. He sees the bad situation among people, and he says, well, it's obvious that none of these people can solve this thing. There's none of these people that can handle it. So I'm going to do it myself. You want a job done right. Right? You do it yourself. He says, so I girded on the weaponry and I stepped into the mess and I stepped into the evil and I stepped into the sin. And then at the end of chapter 59, it talks about the Redeemer coming and you see this glimpse of this coming leader. And God says, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to deal with it myself. Then in chapter 60, it moves to the point at which Israel someday will trust God completely. And will be restored, and this is in an age to come, in which there will come a day when all of Israel will say, we know who Messiah is, and we will walk with him. God will be with his people, and they will be together, and this is all fulfilled to begin with in the millennium, which we've been talking about, and then in the eternal state. And God says, no, I'm going to win this, and there will come a day when those people that I have taken hold of and who belong to me are really going to worship me. Chapter 60, a great picture of this inherited life that is permanent and beautiful. You can see it especially in verses 17 to 22 of chapter 60. Well, then that brings us to chapter 61. And this is the good news from the one who will actually do this restoration. And see, these people to whom Jesus spoke knew this background. They knew this account. They saw Israel itself as a nation hoping and waiting for the person who would come and restore the nation. And there he was, right in front of them, and they didn't want to believe it. Isaiah 61 is about the one who will restore and how he does it. And in verses 1 and 2, you find 1 and 2 to the middle part of verse 2, you find exactly what we just saw. Look at what Jesus is quoting. The Spirit of the Lord God, the Sovereign Lord, in the New International Version it's rendered, it's Adonai Yahweh, which is the title Lord connected to the covenant name Yahweh, and it almost invariably refers to In fact, invariably, it refers to the sovereignty and the power and the fact that God knows what he's doing when this title is used. And so this person says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because Yahweh, the Lord, has anointed me. And there's the word for, the root word for Messiah is in the Hebrew word anointed. And it comes out Mashiach, Messiah, Christ. So because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, and there's the root word for the word evangel and the word gospel in English. The good news in Hebrew, when it's translated into the Greek Old Testament, is euangelion, and that's the word used in the Gospels in the New Testament. And so that's where the word comes straight out of this good news, see? To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, comma, that's where Jesus stopped, which is very interesting. We'll get back to it. Look at what he says. The good news to the afflicted. The Hebrew word anav is the word for poor, afflicted, or humble. A lot of translations render it simply poor. When it is translated into Greek, it's the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5 when he said, blessed are the poor. And it doesn't mean poverty-stricken. By the way, nowhere in the New Testament or anywhere else does it say that simply being poor makes you holy. Okay, it's poverty is not something you say, well, I want to be close to God, therefore I will make myself poverty stricken. What it means is that these people are not considered important by the world, and in the way the Jews thought, they're not considered blessed by God. They are bankrupt, not just financially, they're bankrupt spiritually, because in that culture it was understood that if you didn't have a lot of the world's goods, and since God was the sovereign over the universe, he was withholding them from you. Therefore, you must not be pleasing to him. Therefore, you were not worth listening to. Why? Because you didn't have money. Remember this last Sunday, I also quoted Jesus in where he said it's easier for a rich man to get in through an eye of a needle than to get in. He was attacking the same idea that the way you can tell if a person is blessed is if they have financial prosperity. That's how to tell that God is happy with you. And Jesus blew this to smithereens. He simply said that's not true at all. And he said, actually, blessed are the people who belong to God and are not the ones that other people want to be like, and are not the ones inciting envy in their friends, the great American pastime, and are not the ones that everyone else says, you know, you must be something on a stick. Blessed are the poor. And then in the New Testament, in Matthew 5:3, it says poor in spirit. And again, it doesn't mean poverty stricken, and it doesn't mean walking around, you know, like the bottom side of a doormat, saying, oh, you know, Eeyore. That's not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit means I don't believe God should pay attention to me. I am bad. If God's looking for good people, I'm not even going to poke my head up. I'm not going to raise my hand. I don't have anything to offer him. I'm hoping he doesn't look my way. If I get into heaven, I'm going to hide behind other people and come in a big group. That's poor in spirit, meaning contrite of heart, a person who just honestly knows they don't have anything to offer God. That's exactly the kind of person God's looking for. Because the proud person who's figuring, I know God's looking for me, here I am, God. I have decided to follow Jesus. And I'm sure he's got a big thing planned for me. The Lord looks past that person, and he looks to the person who says, I don't have anything to offer. If God loves me, I can't understand it. I don't even love me. Now that's poor. That's the kind of poor he's talking about. And Jesus said, that person's actually blessed when they come to me. And he means it. He really means it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. And it's right out of what he says here. This is good news for the poor or the afflicted in middle of verse 1 there. Hebrew word afflicted or poor can be translated either way. And in Greek, it is translated poor. And then he fixes the broken hearts. Healing the brokenhearted. If you don't know that life is heartbreaking, you don't know life very well. If you think that life is not heartbreaking, you've either led a very sheltered life or you're young. Real young. real young. Honestly, that's true. You know, one of the best things we can understand is that life is heartbreaking. It is heart-wrenching. It really, really is. And then you appreciate whatever good days you might have. Because life in a fallen world, because of evil and because of sin, is literally heartbreaking. And that's why the Lord says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted. To bandage the broken hearts is literally what it says. To apply something that will heal broken hearts. Who can heal hearts? And I'm not talking about putting in a stent. I mean, who can really heal a heart, the kind of heart he's talking about here? Only God can do that, which is why the Anointed One says, I'm not here just to fix the structures of the earth. I'm here to actually heal hearts. And part of the good news is the healing of the hearts. When God's grace penetrates and the Spirit of God, which, by the way, is the hallmark of the New Covenant, that's why the Anointed One with the Holy Spirit gives His life and the Spirit to all of His people. If you know the New Testament, this should ring big bells in your mind. This work that He does allows us to forgive. Forgiveness heals our own hearts. And we learn how to think and feel like God. Not just think, but feel like Him. And that is a healed heart. God's heart is whole. He's loving and joyful, and He gives that to people. Only God can do that. Nobody else heals hearts like God. And it's very interesting that, you know, we know the angst of living here. Did you know that that's exactly what He speaks to? Of course, the people who heard Jesus quote this didn't come to Him and say, would you please fix my heart? They got mad at Him because they said, you can't be the Messiah. You're not big and strong enough, and you're not going to kill the Romans for us. Totally missed the point, just whew, right over the top of their heads. Missed the point entirely. But He heals broken hearts. He heals broken hearts. We long for goodness and life and love, and it's all shot to smithereens in our world. Until you come to Christ, and when you come to Christ and you discover the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, and you find out God's going to win, and He says, I can teach you how to think like me, and I can heal your heart, but you got to give it to me. got to give it to me and let me turn it around and rework it. I'll give you my spirit. I'll teach you how to think. I'll teach you how to love the people you used to hate. I'll teach you how to love enemies. I'll teach you the amazing skill of being able to love people who actively hate you, which is something the world can never, ever do. But anybody who can do it is superhuman and is impervious to any. If you can love people who actively hate you, you will be impervious to any kind of soul pain. You will live through anything. That's true. Jesus knows how to do this. He has the skill. He says, let me give you my spirit. I'll show you how to do this. And we say, I really want to have a healed heart. I would like to continue hating certain people, however, if that's okay with you. Healed hearts. Liberty and freedom to the captives and the prisoners. And he wasn't talking about Jackson County Jail. He was talking about what sin does to the human soul, keeping it in darkness and keeping it enmeshed in itself so that it can't get out, because it doesn't want to get out. It keeps it intoxicated all the time, drugged. The sin is a drug, and it is a form of bondage. And he says, I can set you free from that. And when he talks about setting the captives free, he's talking about this new sort of freedom to live without evil and to live without sin. And what I mean by that is, from the moment you come to this person, the Messiah, he forgives you all the way down to the core of your soul, completely forgiven, absolutely cleansed, and you stay that way for all of eternity. From the moment you give your life to him, you stay cleansed absolutely all the way down to your deepest, darkest memory, all the way to the deepest aspect of who you are, the immaterial soul. The deep down inside, that's all completely washed when you come to Messiah. And you are set free to live the life of freedom, in which, from that moment on, you never have to do evil again. Now, some of you are kind of shocked about that because you've kind of become accustomed to actually continuing to do it. We have, all of us. I didn't say you would never do evil again. I said you don't have to. But statistically, we get tempted so much that sooner or later we fall. And then what happens is the enemy whispers in our ear and says, well, see, you fell. Therefore, God isn't telling you the truth, so whatever you do, don't get up again. Big fat lie. Big fat lie. You got to get up again because Jesus forgave you, and he can pick you up at any point along the line, and you can live free. And the kind of freedom he offers is the freedom to be as good as you've been pretending to be to your friends all this time. But it's really there. You can do this in Jesus. It's an amazing promise. An amazing promise, this freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from evil, freedom from sin. Even when it overpowers us at times, we can still stand up and move on with the Lord. And then he says, declaring the favorable year of the Lord. Every 50 years, they had a year where all the debts were stopped in Israel. The year of Jubilee. They called it the year of Jubilee. This is a veiled reference to that. This is the favorable year of the Lord. This means this is the period of time in which the Lord has taken all comers. This is the favorable year of the Lord. All the debts can be amnesty. We use the term amnesty, and it's the perfect term for this. Amnesty is available. Perfect time to come. And what Jesus, that's why Jesus stops what he says in the synagogue at the end of this line, because that's exactly why he came. He came to offer amnesty to anybody who had come. And the favorable year of the Lord is simply the period of time during which amnesty is offered. And that's why he stops. You'll notice in the middle of verse 2, he does not go on and say, in the day of vengeance of our God. Now, they might have liked him to say that at Nazareth. They might have had liked a good, hard sermon about how God was going to kill all the Romans. But he doesn't say that. He stops with the favorable year of the Lord, because the ministry of Christ, the ministry of Messiah today, is precisely this: taking all comers and giving them amnesty and forgiving them of their sins and making them part of his kingdom, including Gentiles, by the way, the widow at Zarephath and so on. See? He intends to do more than just rebuild Israel. He intends to use Israel to rebuild the whole world and graft people into this promise. You guys following what I'm saying here? Okay, good. I'm glad you're following it. If you can follow what I just said, you're head and shoulders above a lot of folks who don't understand what God's really doing here. He starts with Israel, brings the Messiah out of Israel. Israel backs away from Messiah. You live between verses, the first half of verse 2 and the second half of verse 2, because during that period of time, he takes all comers. It's the favorable year of the Lord. It's a period of time in which he's taking people in. Now, when he resumes, the prophecy, he says that vengeance will come. He's not going to ignore the rest of this prophecy. He's going to bring it about. Beginning in the middle of verse 2 and going to the end of the oracle, the rest of it is fulfilled beginning at the second coming of Christ. And that's why Jesus only quotes the first half of verse 2. Because there's a difference between the first and the second coming. And there's this period of time in between in which he's taking all comers and he's forgiving all of the horrible people, including the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles. However, when he resumes, he talks about Israel again, which is exactly what he's going to do. He's going to come back to Israel and bring them in too by the time it's all said and done, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So then he says in verse 2, in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, now this is Israel again, giving them a garland instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. You got this. These are beautiful pictures. I mean, these are just, this is like verbal paintings to look at. I mean, it's poetry and it's telling you a story. The garland is something you wear on your head that's beautiful. Ashes are what you put on your head when you're mourning. So the ashes are gone. The garland is there. The oil of gladness instead of mourning. The mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. It's just an awesome picture. Do you want to be an oak of righteousness? You know, think about it for a minute. What is an oak? Especially in that country. I know a lot of oaks around here are rotten in the middle. I'm not talking about those. Some people are like that. That's not what he's talking about. An oak grows slowly, but it's very strong and has a long life. And in the ancient world and in that part of the world, an oak, if you were to say that person is like an oak, that's a great thing to say about them, about their character and about how they last and about all these things. The planting of the Lord produces this in who they are. You're going to be great forever in Christ, an oak of righteousness that continues to grow and bear fruit. It's an amazing promise to people who know God. And then he says they're going to rebuild, verses 4 to 9. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the former devastations. They will repair the cities, the desolations of many generations. This is fulfilled during that millennial period. This is when the Lord sets it up and begins to work in Israel. The strangers will stand and pasture your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. There's something going on in the world in which all of what is going on now is reversed for Israel. Israel walking with God, walking with Messiah, the rest of the world also worshiping the Lord. And you remember this. We've talked about it on several occasions. But you will be called, he says, verse 6, you'll be called priests of the Lord, and you'll be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will boast. That part of the world will be the capital of the world at the time. Instead of your shame, you will have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Everlasting joy. That's like, have you ever had a great vacation? Have you ever had a great vacation? Seriously? Good for you. Okay, I want you to remember the first day of it. The best day of a vacation is the first day. Why? Because the whole thing is stretched out in front of you, and that's half the fun. The best day is the first day when you wake up and you realize, I'm on vacation. I want you to grab that feeling, and I want you to multiply it times eternity, and realize when you wake up every day in eternity, that's exactly how you feel. Now that's joy, okay? And some of you are going, oh, wow, I never thought of that. Vacation. Is that what heaven's going to be like an eternal vacation? Better. It'll be better than that. You'll actually have good things to do on your vacation. I mean, it's an amazing thing. But the feeling is what I'm looking for. The feeling you got to grasp so that you know you've got something to look forward to, and it's always worth serving God, because this is the promise to the people of God. Everlasting joy. When it says everlasting joy, that's what it's talking about. And we have got to get this in our minds. Well, this is why he's telling them, keep trusting God. They'll have everlasting joy. Verse 8, For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery in the burnt offering, or it can be translated robbery with iniquity. The same word, by the way, the word for iniquity and the word for burnt offering are the same Hebrew word. So it could be translated either way, but basically saying I hate unrighteousness and I love justice. And why does he put that in there? Because he says, I am just. That's what he's saying. I've made a promise to you. I will keep it. I am not unjust. I hate injustice. Don't accuse me of being unjust. If you trust me, you're going to have whatever it is I told you you're going to have. So trust me. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their offspring will be known among the nations. Notice the reference to offspring. This is a period of time. This is an age in which there is life much as we know it today, but quite different in a lot of ways, you'll see. Their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them, these righteous people, these good people. All who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. The family of God. Wow. What a great promise. We read right through it. We don't connect with it. We don't slow down, let it soak in. This is an incredibly wonderful promise to people who know God. And this is, you say, well, but this is to Israel. Yes, it's to Israel after they come to Messiah. But you see in Romans 11, it says clearly, this is the promise you, Gentile, are grafted into. You're part of this. You're part of Israel in this respect. You're grafted into the promise of Israel. So you will live in that same exact blessing that was offered to Abraham. This is why Paul goes to such great lengths in the book of Galatians to say you are children of Abraham by faith in Messiah without acting Jewish. Because this is your promise and all the promises to faithful Israel. All those promises apply to anybody who comes to Christ because they all come through Jesus, who is the ultimate Israeli, who is the ultimate Israel. And even though he's going to come and take that nation back and use it, you're part of this whole thing. And it's just an amazing, wonderful thing. And it gives perspective to a fallen world. Well, he ends it, verses 10 and 11. I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation, wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. On wedding day, everybody looks really good. I mean, you know, I've done lots of weddings, and I've always hear this, you look great, not to me, but to the people in the wedding. Everybody, you know, it's amazing. You always hear this. You hear lines like, well, you clean up pretty good, because you don't see people in tuxedos and these great-looking dresses, and everybody looks so awesome in weddings, and you can tell they know it. Kind of cool, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, I hate wearing a tuxedo. And then you catch them looking at themselves in the... Yeah, sure hate looking this handsome. Yep, yep, yep. Well, you know, the joy that comes at moments like that where you know... Now, you got to hear this in the right perspective. You know you really are that good. You say, but I'm really not. But you will be. And wrapped in this mantle of goodness and glory. And he uses the picture of the bride and the groom because it's a high moment for us, being a bride, being a groom. It's a high moment. Grab that feeling. See, these are feelings. When you read this poetry, you got to look for the feeling he's looking for, then connect it with God and realize that's what he's promising. Verse 11. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Life comes out of the ground, right? He created it to happen this way. It grows, and you can see it. It sprouts, and he plants it. All life comes from seed. All the seed comes from God, and he creates the venue in which life happens. But there's more to life. There's righteousness and praise, and it grows too. It's like an organism. There's a metaphysical reality here. Righteousness and praise, the goodness of God given to you and experienced by you, and the praise that comes from what has been done in you and for you and to you and that you offer back to God. He's saying this is like living stuff that grows in eternity, and it will win. Righteousness and praise will win. Evil and death are doomed. Righteousness and praise will win. Life wins. Life wins. The universe resolves on life, not molecules. not another big bang. Life wins. God wins. And you see this so, it's on every page of the Bible. God wins. Life matters. Come now. Don't waste your time anywhere else. Come to God. Come to the Lord. See? And there's something in us that when we hear this, we say, oh, even before you come to the Lord, before you come to the Lord, you hear this, you go, oh, I just wish it were so true. But there's a skepticism that just sits on us. It's been taught to us not to trust God. Baloney. God says, I'm trustworthy. Well, let me close. Some thoughts on the Lord, the Messiah. Number one, he makes people what they can't make themselves. You notice that all the way through here? He makes people what they cannot make themselves. It's more than forgiveness, friends. He's making you good. He's really making you good. And you can lean into that and you can be better. He can make you as good as you want to cooperate with. And that's really an awesome thing to want to be. I want to be better, Lord. Well, okay, I'm helping you. So how can you help me some more, Lord? Well, let me cause a little pain in your life. It'll really help. Believe me, trust me. It hurts me more than it hurts you. He makes people what they can't make themselves. This is the grace of God. He's training us. We lean into it. He makes us into saints. It's the word for a Christian in the New Testament is a holy one, a saint. Garden variety, basic Christian, is known as a person who is holy, good, healed, and joyful as an individual and as a community. Holy and good and healed and joyful as an individual and as a community. We can live that way now if we want to, as Christians. Second, he postpones, but he does not cancel vengeance. Note that. There will come a day of vengeance. He will judge this age, and he'll bring in the next age in which all these things are fulfilled, but he will judge this age. You can read about it in Revelation, especially verse 19. In Romans 12, verses 17 to 19, it says, don't take your own vengeance. Whatever you do, leave room for the wrath of God. You can afford to forgive because God's going to judge. You don't have to judge. He's better at it than you. Forgiving means simply, I'm going to let God deal with it. And I'm going to love people that are hateful, but I don't care. I'm going to love them anyway because God's going to judge them if they don't repent. And if they do repent, well, I wouldn't stop that anyway. So this frees you to forgive, you see. What? Well, that he postpones but does not cancel vengeance. Now's the time. Now's the favorable day of the Lord. He's postponed the vengeance so he can bring people in. And finally, he insists that we believe what he believes. And this is back to Luke chapter 4 where Jesus preached. In this passage here, which he quotes, and then he quotes to his generation, which means this transcends the generations, which means we should read the Old Testament in light of Christ as though it were the voice of God right now. Do you understand? I mean, that's a lot to say, but that's actually what's going on here. Jesus says, read the Old Testament in light of who I am as if it were the voice of God now to every generation of faithful people. And that means you interpret and all that stuff, and I know that. But what he's really saying is, he insists that we believe what he believes. Not simply that we believe that he believes it, but we believe what he believes. See, the people in Nazareth were willing to say, well, I know Jesus thinks that. But they themselves did not join him in his thinking. But see, a real apprentice to Jesus joins Jesus in everything he thinks. Everything he thinks. A real apprentice joins Jesus in everything he thinks. They don't believe that Jesus such and so, such and so. They believe what Jesus believes. They don't just believe stuff about Jesus. They believe what Jesus believes. So if Jesus says trust the Old Testament, they trust the Old Testament. If Jesus says resurrection is going to happen, resurrection is going to happen. And this is the definition of reality. And this is what an apprentice to Jesus is all about, is learning to think exactly what Jesus thinks and then to feel exactly how Jesus feels. Not just say, well, I'll sign off on the idea that Jesus loves his enemies. No. Of course, that's true, and every Christian would say it's true, but that's not actually what apprenticeship is about. Apprenticeship is, and he's teaching me how to love mine. And I will think and feel the way he does. That's apprenticeship. That's discipleship. And that is an awesome thing. That's an awesome way to live. See, we don't want to be like the synagogue at Nazareth, where we're just nodding and saying, well, yeah, I've heard another homily. about the goodness of God. All I have to do is sign off that theoretically it's true. I don't actually have to believe exactly what Jesus believes. And we don't want to be like those people. And that's why the story is there in Luke, and that's why Jesus quotes Isaiah 61. Because the challenge is exactly the same to us as it was to the people in the synagogue at Nazareth. Are you going to look right at this person who looks so normal and say, "You're the Lord of the universe. I want to be like you when I grow up"? Is that what you really want to say? I hope. That's really what we're called to say as Christians. And it's the only way to live. We live between the first half of Isaiah 61:2 and the second half of Isaiah 61:2. In a great work that God is doing, an amazing time in history, where we get to be apprentices to the King before His kingdom actually takes over the earth. Father, thank You for the opportunity to study these things and to be reminded of them. And Lord, we do pray for wisdom. We know that You've shown us in the words of Jesus and in the words of Isaiah just a glimpse of the plan You have. And though, Lord, it is frightening for us to take a leap of faith and say we want to trust You with everything we are and everything we have, on the other hand, we look around and there's no one else to trust. We certainly want our hearts to be healed. And we know that we cannot heal them, and no one around us can heal them except You. We certainly want to be set free as prisoners from a dungeon into the freedom of goodness and forgiveness that You alone offer. We certainly want to live in the favorable year of the Lord, to experience a coming out of the spiritual poverty, to know the kind of strength that comes from humility. So, Father, please do teach us these things. We want to be apprentices to Jesus. We thank You for connecting the testaments and showing us and teaching us Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.